Today we return to our Q&As, and my heart is a little bit full. I think it's appropriate, looking through the number of questions that we have still to consider, for us to take time tonight to, in the context of the Reformation and dealing with the subject that is so very precious to me personally, and I think so very precious to the church, there are a few questions that came in that are very good and relevant to a careful understanding of how we are to think and process and apply the truths that we celebrate from Scripture, largely rediscovered in the Reformation, but how we apply those in light of church history and in light of people in different places. So, the first question: where was the true church during the Dark Ages? Good question. A very good question. I think it's important for us to remember when we think about post tenebras lux, after darkness light, that was a profound reality that none of us can truly estimate the weight and the significance and the pervasiveness of it. So I want to accentuate again how it was very dark, and through God's grace, God moved through instruments and means to illumine and bring about light in a darkened world through the Scriptures and a right understanding of them, specifically in the area of salvation. That was the Reformation. It brought light. And so I want to make certain we understand that we need to not minimize the difference between the Dark Ages and the light of the Reformation. I want to guard from minimizing the difference. However, at the same time, and this is the key, hold intention, at the same time, the Dark Ages does not mean that the Church of Christ did not exist. And so that's what we need to carefully consider. The Reformers, I grant, just to let you know, I think this is going to be a longer answer, and so we're not going to try to rush in a bunch of questions tonight, but we will work through them. We have another Q&A next week, Lord willing. The Reformers insisted on three distinctive marks for the true church. The first one was the preaching of the Word of God. And you can understand why if you've carefully looked at the Reformation and what happened and what was the principal means to bring it about was the Scriptures being laid open. So they insisted that the true mark of the church should be the stewarding and the heralding of what the apostles gave to the church, which is the first mark in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Scriptures. So that was the first mark of a Jew church. The second was the sacraments rightly administered. They believed that the sacraments had been embellished and corrupted, and that they needed to be restored, and that Christ had ordained his church to gather, to participate in the sacraments, as well as the preaching of the word, as well as the prayers, as well as the koinonia and the fellowship and the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper and the baptism ordinance need to be rightly administered for the church to be considered true. The third mark they gave was discipline. Discipline that was initially talked about in terms of obedience, but ultimately worked itself out into the right exercise of church discipline when obedience was not and sin was persisted in the church. Church discipline had largely been lost in the Dark Ages. So these are the three marks the Reformers insisted on. And again, from that principle of sola scriptura, we remember that if the word is obscured, all is obscured and in danger of being lost. And that's the key to the light and the darkness, is the word present. But with that in mind, I do want to remind us of this, the precious word of our Lord in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Christ says, "I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Most importantly, he's saying not just the idea of demonic forces rushing in, but rather gates. Gates hold something in. They don't rush in. Gates hold in. Hades is the place of death. So Jesus is saying that death will not hold back the church. The church will prevail over death. That's huge. And that was modeled in his resurrection. The point, though, is clear that I will build my church. Nothing will stop it, not even death. And death was the most final stopping point of all. But nothing will stop the church, not even death. The church will be built by me, the ever-living one, the Almighty. I will build my church. I will build not your church, I will build my church, Christ says. Not you will build my church, I will build my church. Dark ages or not. It also reminds me of 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 18, it says, when you come together as a church, that's important. It's said three times that the church was called the church when it came together. So when you come together as a church, a few verses later, he says, make sure you do the ordinances right. And he gives this one example in the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Do you remember how it ends? Until he comes. I will build my church as often as you gather as a church until I come. I will build my church. You continue to gather as a church until I come. I will build my church. You continue to gather as a church until I come. Nothing changes in his prescriptive order. Not dark ages and not new fanciful ideas by little men, boys who call themselves men. Now, I want to lay stress tonight on the importance of church history. Not for the sake of merely learning interesting details about times past, but more important for the sake of increasing our resolve in Christ. The church is always in danger when it comes up with new ways to do church. It's always in danger of forsaking its continuity and the resolve of Christ that transcends. And the key to this study is humility. Humility is the key to any study of history, and especially the study of church history. Church history is profoundly important, more important than I think most Christians realize. It is a reality that our history, a story that is riddled with sinful ambitions and often embarrassing. The effect of church history is to remind us of the vitality of Scripture, sola scriptura. It should also remind us of the supremacy of God over the ways and rules of man. It should also remind us of the centrality of Christ, that no matter where the church is or what it's thinking or doing, that Christ is the central reality of the church, or it's not a church. A right study of church history is to remind us of the criticality of the gospel, the beauty of holiness, active opposition to hypocrisy and the pursuit of God and the separation of love to the world over Christ. There's a Latin phrase that developed during the Reformation and following years by the faithful. We've heard the term, semper reformanda, which means ever reforming. The full version of that was actually a little more descriptive, and I actually find that to be much more edifying. Not just always reforming, in what direction and by what means, and it's very indescript, just semper reformanda. I would rather say ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda, verbum Dei. That means The church is reforming and always reforming according to the word of God, verbum Dei. Always reforming according to the word of God. That's what a careful study of church history should remind us. We also should remember tonight that the church has always had dissensions. It has always had doctrinal conflict, and it has always had failures to practice the truth rightly. Practical differences in the church abound, and the testimony is all to what? To man's sinfulness, not to any lack in the Lord or his design. I would remind you that I'm actually referring not to church history written by men, but church history recorded and inspired by God. I would point out that the church in Corinth was a church that had an abundance of licentiousness. It had all sorts of other or problems with the ordinances. It had issues in the order of public worship. It had problems in leadership. It had divisions among the people. They were offering meat to idols. They had problems in their marriage. There was issues of sexual immorality in the church, being accepted, called okay. Pretty serious issues. The church in Galatia had people coming in saying, no, there's a that gospel's not sufficient. You need something else. They taught a different gospel. Judaizers said there had to be another door in order to become saved. The church in Ephesus, they had doctrinal clarity. And yet, only a few decades later, they were rebuked and said, you've lost your first love. And so they were all head and no heart. They had lost the love of Christ, and that love of Christ was not evident in their teaching and practice. In Philippi, he taught them on humility. They needed to hear about humility and unity and godliness and to oppose all legalism. And in Colossae, they had contending worldviews, and they were given to philosophies and the culture. And he approached them and rebuked them. And he said, look, you are diminishing the sufficiency of Christ in your thinking. You're thinking legalistic, and you're coming up with new observances. And it's just crazy. You need to go back to Christ. In Thessalonica, they were preoccupied with eschatology. I know a lot of churches preoccupied with eschatology. And he writes to rebuke them. Don't be carried away with all this. Keep your eyes on Christ until he comes. And they lacked purity. And he said, this is God's will for you. Not for you to figure things out or do this or that, but pursue Christ. And then the church in Crete, they had challenges that abound, and he writes to Titus and tells him, look, there's a lot of things here. You need to focus on the scriptures. You need to focus on the truth. He writes to Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus, and he says, listen, you need to get the roles of men and women right. You need to get leadership right. You need to get public prayer right. You need to deal with addressing false teachers. You need to deal with spiritual warfare in the church. Church history is full of all kinds of problems, and we're not even out of the Bible yet. But then, when we do get out of the Bible, we find that history itself is notorious as a platform for biasness, isn't it? Historians like to line up with their own selectivity of how they reconstruct history, and I'm not interested in that. If I am biased, I'm biased for the glory of Christ, so I will definitely pick and choose the history that makes most of him. I want to point out that in the history of the church, historically speaking, the true church, where was the true church during the Dark Ages? The true church is found not so much in a line or succession, but more importantly, through a testimony to the sovereignty of Christ in various geographies, because lines and successions are foreign to the New Covenant church. It is not by the lines and successions of men that the true church is the true church. It is by the living power of the Holy Spirit lighting upon the Word of God. With that in mind, I want to run you through a little brief history. Oh, is this working? It is working. Good. I know you can't read any of that, and that's okay. This part here. But I did want to show you, this is a helpful graph that shows church history. And this period right here is the Dark Ages. Now, this is basically what had become the Roman Catholic Church. Here was the division, the major schism between the East and the West. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church takes off. This line is the Roman Catholic Church, is the West Church, and from it, the Reformation explodes into the denominations we know today. This down here is, all these red dots are testimonies of clear forms, limited in scope, but manifestations of a biblical Christianity. And they're speckled throughout. There's martyrdom also throughout. My point is to say, the true church existed throughout this entire age in different forms. Now, let's take a look at a couple of things. That did not come out well, but I'll just give you a couple of names they were called in Latin throughout the church's history. They were called at times Donatists, the early ones. Anabaptists is, of course, another one. That's kind of later in time. But Donatists were the early ones, and that was because once Constantine hit the scene and made Christianity the state religion, the empire religion, there were a group of Christians who had just come out of persecution. Think about it. You've been persecuted since the time of Christ and the apostles, and it's been almost 300 years, and you're suffering and dying, and you're in catacombs and going to the lions in the Colosseum, and suddenly some guy takes over the throne and says, you know what? I'm Christian, and I'm going to make everyone Christian. By what means? By an external conformity. By some kind of sacerdotal form of government of people and their behavior and their creed. And there would be consequences, legal consequences. Justice would now operate on what you believe, not what you do. That's an interesting thought. Now, with that in mind, there were some Christians that were under that persecution, and they came out of that persecution when this change of Constantine came, and they saw the perversion of the church. They saw suddenly people were being called Christians when there was no heart change. They were living the way they wanted. They had no true heart for Christ. And these people remembered their parents and their relatives. They remember the martyrdoms. They remember the pain and suffering for the cause of Christ. And they're looking at this and saying, this isn't Christianity. And so they said, no, this isn't right. And they started gathering on their own, and they were called Donatists because in Latin that meant they were anti-sacerdotal. They were anti-church state religion. And they weren't perfect. None of them are, and we aren't. But they had a conviction on the scriptures. And they continued to gather, sing songs, practice the ordinances, baptize, share the Lord's Supper, proclaim Christ to the lost, pray, and serve one another. There was the Cathari. The Cathari, that's a Latin for those who were basically, it was a pejorative term. You're the Puritans. You're the purists. That was the original Puritans, the Cathari. These were the guys who basically saw the corruptions that came later on, saw the corruptions, and they said, there's too much immorality in the church. And they started addressing it, and they weren't heard, and so they started to gather away and develop, again, a practice that insisted on a moral life. And they were considered Puritans in a derogatory sense. There was the Patarines, from the Latin again to mean to suffer, pathos. These were the ones who basically said, we're not going to participate in a love of the world. We're going to continue to live according to Christ. And they were marked as the ones who would suffer for the faith, the suffering ones. There was the Stabler. These were the ones that were like shepherds. They were the ones who carried the sticks. They were outcast by the culture, or the Sakramentsschwärmer. These were those who held to, they were considered Sakramentsschwärmer, meaning they were enthusiasts for the sacraments, like the Holy Communion and baptism. And they rejected the way that Rome was doing it. And then there was the Winklers. These were the ones that were, again, just a derogatory term describing the people who were unauthorized for ministry. So there's lots of names given to people in the church, to gatherings of people. Here's kind of the breakdown of the history. The Donatists start in the 300s, right when Constantine takes over and the corruptions of the church and state begin. The Donatists say, no, Christianity is not a state religion. Soon after that, not long, the Donatists actually had a very large following and was quite biblical in a number of areas. I'll share them in a moment. The Paulicians, isn't that neat? Paulicians. You know what who the Paul is they're talking about? The Apostle Paul. They were given the name Paulicians because they insisted, check this, they insisted on following the doctrinal teachings of the letters of Paul. They insisted that Rome had corrupted the epistles and by kind of overlooking them and just focusing on the Gospels. And so they became known as the Paulicians. You're too much Pauline. These were the guys who insisted that baptism was to be done for believers only. And they insisted on, again, the proper exercise of the ordinances. They rejected the other sacraments that the Roman church had made. The Bogomils, this was a Bulgarian group that was similar to the Paulicians, starting to spread up into the German area. By the 1100s, you find the Petrobrusians. This is from a group, again, that would break away from the Roman Catholic stronghold. You find the Lombards, the Henricians, the Picards, the Arnoldists, Albigenses, the Waldensians, the Lollards, and the Hussites from John Huss and the Lollards from John Wycliffe, both of which were direct precursors to Martin Luther in the Reformation. There's a clear continuity of what God is doing in his church, even if the happenings were disconnected. Let me just bring you through a couple of them. The Donatists, again, were against the Constantinianism. They based their faith in the church, membership in the church, on personal faith and is not inclusive of all in a given locality. Remember, when Constantine came, he basically established that everyone in this city, boom, would go to this church and your citizenship was tied to your faith. And they said, no, not everyone's a believer in the city. And they also believed the baptism by immersion, only for believers. They had a lot of problems, though. A lot of us do, but they had a lot of problems. They, for instance, their pastors would say, the acre of the Lord continues in Africa alone. They became arrogant. They became like Elijah. Am I the only one left? They thought they were the only Christians. And they began to say that no one else is saved, only those who are there in Africa. They became legalistic in their morals. They were ascetic. They started withdrawing from society and becoming very cloistered. And they also taught ex opere operantis, which means that only the official, it's the idea that there's a special grace in a person and only that person can administer the sacraments and administer certain things in the church. And so they really started to look too much to man and too much to his behavior. So they had some problems. The Paulicians were likewise against Constantine and based on personal faith and not everyone in the area. They were very evangelistic. They didn't withdraw so much as they went out into the communities and proclaimed Christ and tried to communicate the gospel. They were also baptistic in the sense. In fact, the Arabians called them Sabaeans, which means Baptist. They were Baptists way back then in the 600s. The problem they had, the major problem, was they were still influenced by Greek mythology and Greek thinking. So they were dualists, which means that led them to see that spirit was good, matter was bad. So, natural conclusion, Christ wasn't human because he's God. He has to be perfect, so he's just spirit. He just appeared to be a man. So they denied the humanity of Christ, and they rejected the cross of Christ. You have to wonder how they have salvation with that. But they rejected the cross because if he's not human, then you can't die on a cross. And they became Marcionic, which means they began to be very selective in what the scriptures, what the canon was. The Petrobrusians, they were, again, similar. They were against Constantine. They had scripture and not tradition from those who attempt to refute him. This was from Peter. The issue here was kind of one of the first times that the church really here, you know, was being rebuked by sola scriptura formally, and a following started. Notice this quote here: we wait until the proper time has come. After a man is ready to know his God and believe in him, we do not, as they accuse us, rebaptize him who may be said never to have been baptized before. So their argument is, we do baptize only believers. We wait to see. They were evangelistic. And one of the problems they had, though, is they began to impose their idea on the Roman Catholics. So they would invade monasteries and force some of the monks to marry. That's not a good idea. The Waldensians, from Peter Waldo's following. Peter Waldo, again, a wealthy merchant in France. His friend dies of a heart attack. He suddenly comes into a crisis in his life. He needs to understand how to get right with God. His sin weighs down on him. He goes to the priest. The priest can't help him. So he finally, he continues to sort of badger the local church. Finally, one of the servants points him to a room where there's a Bible. And he goes in there, and fortunately he was learned enough where he could read Latin, and he started reading the scriptures. And his life changed. He came to salvation, and Peter Waldo was the one who began to translate the Bible then into French. And by that he was persecuted and had to leave his own country. He ended up in the area, he ended up in the Swiss Alps. His followers landed in Bohemia, which gave seed to John Huss. But the interesting thing is, again, he followed. Notice from just going to the scriptures, he began to baptize by immersion and believers only. He based the church membership on personal faith, and not everyone in a location was considered a believer. He translated and circulated and promoted the gospel, and he was quite the missionary. Problem with the Waldensians eventually was they were just inconsistent on some things, and especially as it gets into legalism. The Albigenses, long list here, dualistic in their problems. They got really weird on some things. Dualism will work itself out to say, well, matter's so evil that they even justified suicide, which is terrible. I didn't want that there. That's okay. So with that in mind, just thinking about the history, in these examples that I've given you, and I've skipped over a few just because there's so many, I want us to remember that in this period of time, even in the Dark Ages, God was still working, and he worked in the church, his church, and there were pockets of places where people would gather regularly and participate together as the church. They did that sometimes in rebellion against the Roman Catholic Empire. But I do want to ask us to remember that it wasn't just these groups that I mentioned. It wasn't just those that were anti-Roman Catholic. My point is to say, and I want to say this very carefully, and I ask your attention, remember humility here, that God was at work even in the Catholic Church. And that there were people there that he used, and that he continued to do what he would do. In fact, missions, we often fail to realize that missions and the big missionary movement that took place after the apostles really did take place through the Roman Catholic Church. And not all was centrally driven, we think today in kind of idealistic terms. Remember, this is a very ancient culture. So even though Rome had its own perversions going on, when you had faithful men being delegated out to a new region thousands of miles away in an entirely different culture, and they evangelize, and they start meeting and gathering and practicing the church, they're not getting telephone or email calls from Rome to tell them what to do. They largely became their own little pockets of life. And in some areas, you would find much more faithfulness under what is called Roman Catholicism. You'd find much more faithfulness than you might realize. There were a number of places where God was working. So remember missions. Remember it was not central. that communication was slow and disconnected. And it was largely through instruments that God would raise up, sometimes names we wouldn't even know, that they did amazing things and blessed people. And Christ was being made known. Remember also that the monasteries had several different sources. You know, one of the sources of the monasteries, really, there were no monasteries before Constantine of any. There really weren't any monasteries. Why? Because everyone is being persecuted. It wasn't until Rome decided we're gonna marry Christianity to our state that suddenly they said, what? It's corrupt. Everything's corrupt. And so then now the Christians, these zealous guys, started thinking, well, we need to pull away. We need to pull away and develop our own little society. So they developed monasteries. Not all of it was wrongly motivated, although the key wrong motivation was instead of pulling away, they should have influenced the culture. They should have influenced the people and evangelized more. But I think we also fail to realize in history, if you are faithful to history, you'll find out that most of the evangelism that took place in the world then was through the monasteries. You will also find out something very important, that the monasteries were responsible for the vast majority of all education. And in fact, it was the Christian worldview that was stewarded in the monasteries more than in Rome. And in the monasteries, there was this, it was their chief responsibility, especially by the fourth century, their chief responsibility was to steward the scriptures. They were, many of them were scribes, and they would spend their day copying scripture. And so they were stewards of scripture, and a lot of them came face to face with the word of God, and a lot of them were the most learned people in the society, and although they were withdrawn, and that's wrong, a lot of them came to encounter that truth, and a lot of them had the zeal to promote missions, to spread the gospel. And it was from the monasteries that the university was born. That it was through this model of understanding and learning, and it was always primarily for the glory of God through the scriptures. And that issue, university, universe, versus to see one, una, the idea was to have one worldview. The universities were established to teach people a Christian worldview. How far have we gone? Orphanages and hospitals were largely the work of monasteries. I submit all this to say, God was at work. And I think we need to rehearse deep humility when we look back, even on the dark ages. And it should stir our hearts to cling ever more closely to the scriptures for our own practice and our own understanding and our own pursuit of stewarding Christ's church. And I also think in this exercise, we should have a greater zeal for unity. Too often, it's too easy to go through and understand the great doctrines. And if any of you are questioning right now, is he compromising? Or if any of you don't know my position on the Reformation, just come and talk to me. Because my whole point in saying this is to say, I am so passionate for the Reformation and what it did and how important it is, and that doctrine matters so much more than I could ever say. But I also am pleading with our hearts. Don't become blinded and do an all or nothing on this. Realize that God is bigger and God will work through whatever little light was given. So let us thirst and hunger for greater unity as we look on church history, unity of God and his working in and through his people. A related question is this one, and this is going to carry our continuity of thought here. In light of the Reformation and all that we've learned about God's true teachings, do you believe that a Roman Catholic that's a devout follower of Jesus is a Christian and is going to heaven? Let me say this very plainly. No one can be justified before God by the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of justification. No one. No one, therefore, can go to heaven through Rome's teaching of salvation. Period. If anyone in the period that I just described was saved, which I believe there were many, even in the Roman Catholic Church, if anyone was saved, it was not because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It was because of the truth that had been muddled and mixed, but there was enough truth that God could do his work and did. Let me ask you to turn with me to a few verses for us just for tonight to answer this question. Galatians chapter 1. This was one of Martin Luther's favorite epistles. You can imagine why as we look upon it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is not my opinion. The reality is the gospel is so critical. This doctrinal understanding is the fulcrum. If we don't get the gospel right, you cannot be saved. It's the only means by which a sinful person can be forgiven is if they understand that to be made right with God is not on the basis of their own merit, but on the basis entirely of Christ in his life and his suffering, resurrection, and power. Only on that gospel can we be saved. Rome didn't teach that. Rome taught it was that plus something else. That teaching cannot save. 1 Timothy 1:3 reminds us, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The key here is that the doctrine is we don't steward doctrine to make much of doctrine. We steward doctrine to make much of Christ. It's the only way to know him rightly. God has ordained that we know God through teaching, that we know God through this knowledge revealed. And you mess with that knowledge revealed and you mess with the ability to know God. And not only know him, but of course knowing him is through his substitution, being covered by his blood and being granted righteousness in his own by his own merit. In Galatians 3, look there with me briefly. Galatians 3, 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, he's saying, when I preached, it was like painting a picture, like a billboard in front of you. As I preached the gospel, the billboard of Christ was presented, and it was clear. It was clear that his crucifixion is your only means of forgiveness. Let me ask you only this, Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's what Luther clamped onto and developed his doctrine of, again, the principle of justification by hearing. And his point, Paul's point is, you received the Spirit by grace. You received it by hearing, like something came at you. That's grace. It's not something you did. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having then begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If salvation began by God's grace to you in the Spirit coming to you, are you now going to perfect that salvation by things that you do? Answer, no. Emphatically, no, no, no. And Rome taught, again, just to remind us of what Rome did teach, by the time of the 600s on and the Dark Ages, Rome began to formulate the idea that, yes, it was by grace, but it was grace that came to you And it was something of a substance, like a power, that grace came in you and enabled you to work. And when you worked, that work gained you merit. So it was an idea, a perversion of grace to say, yes, the grace was there like an energy pill, like a vitamin, to enable you to earn your salvation. But you still earned your salvation by the works you did. That's not the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul just preached against. Do you think that grace came freely and then you're going to perfect it? Impossible. It's either all or nothing with grace. All right. I could go on. We do that like every week. So let's look. I want to move forward on this. Having said this principle that no one can be saved by Rome's teaching. Having said that, people have and do encounter salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, revealed from Scripture, even though it may be very dim and cloudy, regardless of from where it comes and from what intention it came from. Would you turn with me two books over to Philippians and just remember what happened here? Paul says, let's just jump over to verse 15. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now think about how that might relate to this. Even if a person who is administering all this man-made religion, but even if in that somewhere there was Christ, even if he did it for wrong intentions or from wrong motivations, ambitions, even if he did it wrongly, but if somewhere in there is Christ, I rejoice. Do you see what I'm saying? The key is they didn't teach the right gospel. But by the grace of God, even if where there was some encounter with the truth, however dimly lit, however cloudy, God is the one who saves from beginning to end. There is a significant difference also between what a church teaches and what people embrace in the heart, even right here. I'm sometimes amazed at what some people say about what they heard from the pulpit. That's not what was meant. That can work both ways, can't it? Even if what was meant is, let me teach a doctrine of Rome, it could be that God would be so pleased to graciously enable a heart to understand their sin. And maybe they don't know a whole great deal about all that goes into that, but they know one thing. Jesus is the Son of God, and he died. He died for my sin. And if they hear that, if they believe in their heart, regardless of what came out of the mouth, but if they embrace in the heart that Christ was raised from the dead for their sins, crucified and raised, then they will be saved. Remember that when we think about this, Romans 15:1 reminds me, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. He talks about in Romans 14, as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables, and on and on and on. Now, we know that's not the situation of Roman Catholicism, and I'm not comparing doctrinal error with spiritual weakness. But what I am comparing is that no matter how dimly lit someone's understanding is, maybe they might have a weak understanding. But if God has done the work in their heart, if from whatever truth that has been revealed in whatever they could perceive, And if God has done a work in their heart, then however weak they are, we are not to judge. The key is here, even though it was about food, it was based on belief. Remember, he just said, if they believe, so the weaker one, even though one person believes, he goes on to talk about days, esteems. One person believes about one day and esteems one day over another. And we aren't to therefore judge that person on the basis of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Clearly, that's in the context of the local church, ideally. But I think it does extend in principle that if God would so choose to save someone in a church that's not teaching truth, then yes, they will be weak and dimly lit and not clear, and it's going to be cloudy. But if God were to choose to do that, then this applies, that we should think about them as those who are going to be weak and frail and not really understand. Would you turn with me to Luke, please? Luke chapter 23. And just consider one more example of what I'm attempting to express. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we were receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see what I'm saying? I don't think that man had a whole lot of understanding. I don't think he heard a whole lot of doctrine. I don't think he had Paul's Galatian letter to understand the difference. I think that man was probably really messed up in his theology. But I think God moved on him. And I think that makes much of Christ. And I do think that it was by word, and it was by confession, and it was by a repentant heart, and it was by an embrace of at least one thing. That Christ is perfectly righteous, and he's suffering for no end. He is Lord of all. I trust him. He didn't even understand substitution. Christ didn't even raise yet. But he understood this. Christ is the key. Is it possible then that something like that may have happened throughout the Dark Ages? Something in the sense of a dimly lit understanding, an encounter of weight of my sin, and a repentant faith to fear God. Remember, do you not fear God? And a trusting in Christ. Let me clarify one other thing. Teaching and souls are to be separated in when we talk about this. The last discussion said, where's the true church? That's the church institutionally. That's the idea of the encompassing even the teaching and what it does, its practices. But when we talk about individuals in a church, we're talking about something a little different. There can be individuals in a wrong church and God can still move on them. Yes, if they come to the truth and the knowledge of Christ and they have a right understanding of the gospel, they should not stay there. Because not only will that not feed their soul, but it will mislead them. But having said that, teaching and souls are to be considered in our hearts separate. So we should remember the teaching is an objective thing. It's to do with doctrine and it's to do with prescription that I, without apology, absolutely abhor and will and will call again with great sense of conviction that the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages has been heretical. And through that teaching, no one can be saved. But on this side, there are people that have been in and are in that church. Souls, and with subjective understanding and with limitations and cloudiness and with wrong practices even. But that itself is not what saves. It's grace alone in the act of God working on a heart such that he grants them to believe in him, however limited and immature and however dim, however childish and incomplete, so long as their trust is not in themselves and their trust is entirely in God. It is true. And I'm not saying it's an intellectual thing. James 2:19 reminds us, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. He's saying even demons are better than you who believe because they believe with a greater clarity because it causes them to tremble. But they're not saved. This isn't an intellectual belief. This is a belief of the heart. It is an embrace of the heart. And I am saying on the subjective side that people can be in the wrong church and God can move on them and their hearts can embrace that truth, however infantile it is in clarity. So I thought I would share with you this little list, some saints of old. Augustine, now this is technically before the Dark Ages. In fact, Augustine's death marks the beginning of the Dark Ages largely. But I had to mention him because he's considered by many in the Roman Catholic Church as one of the great fathers of the church. He, hands down, is the greatest theologian that the church saw since the time of the apostles to the time of the Reformation. And he was the most favorite and the most widely quoted in the entire Reformation by all reformers. His doctrine on the sovereignty of God, on grace alone, on the scriptures, his devotion to Christ is unbelievable. Did he get everything right? No. He got a lot wrong, but he had those things so beautifully done. How about Patrick? We know him as St. Patrick, the great missionary who goes to Ireland. Well, this was during, again, a time of Roman Catholicism. He was actually under the auspice of the Roman Catholic Church. And he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. We have Benedict, who was considered the father of Western monasticism. And this is, again, the one I was referring to earlier about starting the monasteries in a positive tone. That was Benedict. This man, if you read what he says, there are things he says. Let me give you his rules. He wrote these rules for the monastery, and these rules became codified and became the standard for anyone going into monastery. In fact, Luther had to read all these before he could go in. Listen to his number one. His number one is this. In the first place, to love the Lord God with the whole heart, with the whole soul, with the whole strength. He goes on, to prefer nothing to the love of Christ, to refer what good one sees in himself, not to self, but to God. And but as to any evil in himself, let him be convinced that it is in his own charge to himself. In other words, God's not to blame for evil, but God is to be credited for good in us, not us. And then he goes on, we are to never despair of God's mercy. In all the trials of life, never despair of God's mercy. Those words could have been written by a reformer. Or how about we go on from there. Ninian, this is the 6th century. This guy's not known well. An amazing character, hardly known very well. We know about him only from legends that were passed down in Scotland. And it's an amazing story of this guy. I love it. So I got to just share a little something with you. I'm not going to take you too long here, but this guy, he actually was the one responsible of going to the northernmost parts where the Roman soldiers of Rome were afraid to go to conquer. So you know, if anyone, I'm not promoting this, but if you've ever seen Braveheart, those people in the northern tip of Scotland with the painted faces, in history they were called the Picti, in the Scottish form to describe the painted ones. This man is singularly accredited with as the only human who could penetrate those tribes. And he brought them the gospel, and he is attributed again single-handedly as converting the entire north of Scotland to Christianity. And they abandoned the paint, and they abandoned their sacrifice and their seances and all their druidism through this one guy from a Roman Catholic. He preached the gospel. We also know Columba. He's the guy who took over the south part of Scotland and the north of England. And he was a great missionary. He's the one that's documented more, and much is said of him. And I forgot to mention to you about Ninian. It has been said, and I quote to you from one historian, the single most significant event in the history of Scotland was the conversion of the Picti. Ha! By Ninian. Then we have Boniface. He was the great missionary from Italy who goes up and literally just continues to enter into Germany, what we know today as Germany, and he brought the gospel. I'm sorry, Boniface came from England. He came down into Germany, but he brought the gospel to areas that English people were absolutely terrified to go. And these were some scary people that he was going to. These tribes were very scary. And he brought them the gospel. In fact, you know the story about Boniface and the cutting down of the trees? He's accredited with a Christmas tree. Remember that? So that's where the Christmas tree comes from. And the whole point was because they had this massive tree in this area in Germany. And I think that was actually in the area of Bavaria, the southern part. And he went down there, and there's this huge tribal reckoning that this tree was sacred. This was like their holy grail. This thing is sacred. You don't touch it. And so he began to debate with these guys like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And he said, no, my God will show you that this tree is not sacred. They said, no, this tree belongs to Thule, the god of wood, and he's strong. And he kept, Boniface said, no. I'll prove it to you. I can single-handedly cut it down. They said, no way. You couldn't do that. And so they all gathered around and watched this little monk from England go over there and chop down this huge tree, and it falls. And they all went, whoa. And the story about that is because then he started to chop down all these trees, and he would bring them to the house, and he would, to counter their paganism, he would decorate them at the time of the advent of Christ, and that's what we practice, every one of us. We practice that from a guy we don't even know. That's an amazing story. And then we find this one, not very well known, but Sigyn Fu. In the 8th century, he was an incredibly brave missionary to China. We don't often hear about this because there were a large group of Christians in China on the eastern south portion that survived for only about 250 years, and then they were killed out. And the testimony of that is still to this day now available. It was discovered in the 1700s after the Reformation, when the Reformers sent out a new wave of missionaries. They discovered this huge rock, and it's literally called the Sigyn Fu stone. And this, it tells the story of this missionary, this Christian monk who comes out into China to proclaim the gospel and converted this whole village, and it grew, and more people started practicing Christianity in China until it was opposed by one of their rival dynasties. Well, then we also have Anselm, who in the 1100s gave us one of the most profound works on the atonement of that whole period, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? And he broke down the details of the nature of Christ and the necessity of his humanity mingled with that deity in order for us to be saved. He was a profoundly brilliant man, and he argued strongly against all these false theories of atonement from Peter Lombard and others, and I still love to read his work on this. It's amazing. So even at that time, a Roman Catholic bishop in Canterbury, And we have Bernard of Clairvaux. We know him as a mystic, and sometimes we just kind of push him off because of that, but he had some amazing things to say. He had a phenomenal knowledge of the Holy Scripture. He was above all a student of the Word of God, and he had a deep-seated devotion for Christ. He wrote an amazing character. In fact, Martin Luther said this of Bernard. Martin Luther said, "Bernard loved Jesus as much as anyone can." So he had this passion. Listen to one stanza I like. He says, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Poetic beauty to illustrate a heart that is in love with Christ. We also need to remember John Wycliffe, John Huss. We need to remember that every one of the reformers, Martin Luther, Erwin Zwingli, William Tyndale, John Calvin, John Knox, and many more, were all Roman Catholic priests. And they came to Christ while they were Roman Catholic priests. They didn't reform and then become saved. They were in the church. They came to Christ there. I know that's a long answer. I thank you for bearing with me. I only have my pastoral comments to you as we close, and these are very few. So please just give your heart's attention. I want to apply this for us pastorally. We may be tempted to focus on the theological errors of these people. But like us, they were people of their time. And yes, like us, they had inconsistencies. But our hope is not in man and his intelligence or his abilities to know. Our hope is in God and in circumstances of dimly lit context. Our hope is still in God, that through whatever light he will reveal, he will save. Does that mean then that we should say, well, if that's the case, then why do we spend, you know, why are we so caught up in making, you know, talking about the Bible so much? Well, I want to challenge you this. Please listen. There is no safety in ignorance. They were largely ignorant of a lot, and there's no safety in that. We should not say, well, then let's pursue ignorance. God will still work. No. Truth is the issue, and truth is not guarded by ignorance, but a known appreciation. Truth is guarded by a known appreciation for it. And what is the church's responsibility? To promote ignorance in the world? No. Our responsibility is to steward the truth, the deposit of the truth given. Our responsibility is to know this truth and to make it known. Our responsibility is to do that by treasuring it, by valuing it. That's how we guard it. We never look at this history and hear things like, well, they could still be saved even if they didn't know everything rightly. We should never look at that formula and say, well, then I don't need to know it rightly. We could just kind of cruise. That is dangerous. We should always be passionate for the truth. Ignorance is not safe. And so my last point on that is we cannot value what we do not know, and therefore we must be passionate to guard the truth, and the truth is guarded by valuing it. Brings us right back to Sola Scriptura. Remember, beloved and friends, confusion abounds in this age and in ours. Confusion abounds. The only solution to confusion is clarity of truth. Increased, therefore, our response, just like in the Reformation was the solution to the Dark Ages, was the increase of truth, the release, clarity of truth. So in our hearts, in our church, in our community, in this place, in this world today, the solution to all we've heard now is this: increased zeal for truth and increased patience with people. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in ways that we perhaps take for granted. Grace to us in ways that we maybe fail to realize. We are so blessed to have your word so accessible. We are so much more accountable, for we have been given greater light. And it is in our hands that the stewardship of this light is placed. So give us, I pray, Father, a conviction to walk out of here tonight more mindful of how precious your truth is, how thankful we ought to be that we are not in ignorance and with an increased burden for those around us who are. Give us a heart, O God, to be patient with people and to be completely uncompromising with doctrine, but to be patient with people. Give us a heart for unity in your church. Help us, Lord, even in our local assembly, to love one another for your glory, for the promotion of Christ, for the joy of people. Amen.